you get a chance to read his memoirs and what he has to say, it's worth your time. The children are dismissed at this time. Take your Bibles, please open them to 1 John chapter 3. Today we're in verses 4 through 10. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, as we continue through this study of 1 John. This is what John writes: "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Let's pray. Father, as we look into your holy word this morning, we do pray that your Spirit would be our guide. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us sensitive to him. I pray, O Lord, that as we study this passage, you would help us to understand what it is saying. And Lord, that it would be an encouragement and a challenge to us all at the same time. And Father, protect us. Protect this church from false teachers, that we might walk in truth, for your word is truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've gone through this book, I've tried to emphasize week by week the nature of the audience to whom John is writing and the specific historical situation into which John is writing. And we've said several times over that he's writing concerning the heresy of Gnosticism, at least maybe not Gnosticism as it became a century later, but Gnosticism as it is in philosophy, by its own affirmations, what these people believe would be considered Gnosticism. Now, when we hear that, we hear a word like Gnosticism, we hear something about Gnosticism, it might be a temptation for us to sit back and think Gnosticism, it's kind of irrelevant, it's an ancient sect, it's something that doesn't relate to us. And one of the essentials of the Gnostic philosophy was that all matter is bad and all spiritual is good. And we look at that and we think, well, it doesn't have any relevance to us. However, if you look historically at how Gnosticism has crept in every single age of the church, and in fact, even continues to this day. One of the things that I've mentioned before is that sometimes in our funeral services, we actually touch on the issue of Gnosticism and don't even realize it. Because we start to say things like, oh, he's not really there, or she's not really there, implying that the body that we have before us is not the person. What does that say about what we think of matter? We say that matter doesn't matter. Their body doesn't matter. It's not them. What's fascinating to me is that for many of you, and I've been here now for 11 years, and so I've seen it happen, that you've come to these funerals and you have grieved over the loss of your loved ones, and you've heard people say, that's not them. It's not them. And you still grieve. Why is that? I think the reason for that is because down deep, you know that is them. At least it's part of them. The body is important. That's what's so evil about death, is that it takes a person and literally rends them in two. It tears them apart in a way that they were not from creation intended to be torn. However, sometimes we become a little Gnostic. We say, oh, this is not the important part. The important part is their spirit. That is not the hope of the Christian. The hope of the Christian is, yes, this body is an important part. And one day, after my body lies still in the earth, a trumpet will sound. And the dead in Christ will what? Rise. If they are rising, what is it that is rising? If not their bodies. The dead in Christ will rise. The body is very important. These Gnostics had a Christology that was errant, was not orthodox. Most of them believed that Christ never died. Some of them believe that Jesus was a man like any other man, perhaps more moral and better and more focused than other men were. But as far as his substance, he was no different than any other man. As far as his makeup, he was no different than any other man. Just a little better than most. Until the time of his baptism, that at his baptism, he became this Christ figure, which was a gross misunderstanding by Greeks of the Jewish concept of Messiah. They saw the Christ aspect, and Christ, the Christos in Greek, was not a word that was commonly used. And so they took it as some kind of beatified term, where this was some kind of glorious term, not just simply pointing to the fact that he was the anointed Messiah of the Old Testament. So they said that he became the Christ at his baptism, and then shortly before his death, the Christ spirit left the Jesus body. And that it was Jesus that was crucified on the cross, not Christ. Because Christ, being immaterial, was too good to die. There's another variation of this that we find attested to as early as the early 3rd century, and that is that some Gnostics taught that what happened to Christ wasn't that his spirit left, was simply that he went out the back door. And that Jesus was this spirit, and when it came time for his arrest, he ran out the back door and Jesus replaced him with somebody else. And that somebody else died as Jesus, not Jesus dying as Jesus. You say, that sounds absolutely ludicrous. How do they come up with this stuff? Well, they would point to things in the Gospels, little things out of context, of course, in the Gospels that say that he was not recognizable, that his visage was marred. And they would say, see, that points to the fact that even people who walked with him every day didn't know him, didn't recognize him. This is a heresy in the church that just kept smoldering, with pockets of it here and there throughout church history. And if you can imagine, in the late 2nd century, when this really comes to fruition, when the Bible has mostly been circulated by that time. It took a little while for all the books of the Bible to be circulated, for everyone to have them. And remember that they weren't comprised in the Old and New Testaments bound together. Some of Paul's epistles may have been later done that way, but not all of them, not all the Gospels, certainly. And so this church would have the Gospel of Mark, this church would have the Gospel of Matthew, and you would travel from one town to another, which because of Rome and the way that they made their roads and they protected travel was a common thing. And so you travel to another town, you would see another church, and you had been reading over and over again the Gospel of Matthew, they have the Gospel of Mark. And it would be fresh and new. What happened at the end of the second century is that other people would come in and say, you've come into our town, we also have this gospel called the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas was not really written by Thomas, it was not really written in the first century, but it was purported to have been. And so you would start to read this. And what did the Gospel of Thomas include but a whole apologetic and defense for Gnosticism? And so you would go, not recognizing the difference between the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Thomas, and say, wow, matter is bad. Jesus wasn't really physical. And you just see it keep popping up over and over again through history. And like I said, it's no wonder it pops up, because it is something I think that is natural in us to see, particularly as it relates to death, to see how unnatural, if I can put it that way, unnatural this natural phenomenon of death is. And it just, all every time it happens, we know it's going to happen. We know it's going to happen to each one of us here. And yet when it does happen, it is absolute shock. And so it's as if our natural man reacting to the unnatural nature of death concludes, well, this material doesn't mean anything. It's only the immaterial. That was just its Christology. In its soteriology, its doctrine of salvation, what the Gnostics taught was that every single person had a little piece of God. Not just God-likeness, but they literally had part of God in them. They had a part of God in them, but this part of God was only a spark of God, and they literally referred to it as a spark of the divinity, a spark of divinity. And it was in you, it was in your soul, it was in your spirit, but it was just an ember. If you received special knowledge, special gnosis, the word for knowledge, then you would fan the flame of the deity that was in you, and that ember would start to grow and build and burn into a raging fire, and it would rage into a glorious light of the divine that would just emanate from you. That's what they taught. That was their salvation. Your salvation then first came simply by knowing that you had a little bit of God inside of you. Say, wait a minute, you know, you sound like you're quoting Shirley MacLaine. I'm not. That's what they taught. We could reference other deficiencies in their theology, but these two things have come back with a vengeance. You think that Gnosticism is not relevant, but think about its Christology. There is one group in the world today that boasts 1.5 billion members. And you know where their Christology comes from? It can be traced directly back to the Gnostics. They confess precisely what the Gnostics taught about Christ's crucifixion. This is Islam. In the Quran, and remember, when we look at the Quran, do not expect consistency. When you look at the Book of Mormon, don't expect consistency. They're not the Bible. We cannot look at them the same way. We can hold them to the same standard and find them deficient, but we can't expect them to be consistent. This is one of the things that the Quran says. And for claiming that they killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of God, in fact, they never killed him. They never crucified him. They were made to think that they did so. And so it is that most Muslims actually teach, literally teach, that Jesus was whisked away and that somebody died in his stead. Now, there's controversy within Islam as to who it was that died in his stead. A predominant belief is actually that Judas died in his stead. Of course, that brings up a whole other problem, what happened to Judas. And their connection with this, the Islam connection with this, isn't merely coincidental. There was actually a group of Gnostics in the 6th and 7th century that lived right on the border of Syria. And we have documentation, as it is, from Muhammad himself that says he interacted quite a bit with these people. This is where he got his understanding. He latched onto this. He latched onto that Gnostic idea. And folks, we say Gnosticism might be irrelevant, it's an old thing. No, Gnosticism, even as it existed in ancient times, has been brought forward to us, at least their Christology, in the form of Islam. And it's here, and it's relevant. Right after 9/11, some of you that were here at the church at that time, remember that I didn't have a mustache. I'm always self-conscious of my Filipino blood that shows from here to here because I don't have any hair that grows from there to there. So my mustache doesn't connect with my beard. So I didn't have a mustache. I had this beard. And everywhere I went, people mistook me and would ask me if I was Muslim. We went to a wedding in town here that was performed by an imam. And it was performed by an imam for a Muslim man and a Buddhist woman who met in a Catholic school. So the imam performed the ceremony. The Buddhist family was there, kind of stunned by it all, it looked like. There were nuns walking around, and here I was, a Protestant minister, in the middle of all of that. People thought I was Islamic. And I actually got the chance to just talk to the imam, and I recognized him because right after 9/11, he had been on TV all over the place. And I talked to him about it, and he says, "Hey, interest in Islam has just been off the charts since 9/11, and that his congregation had grown massively since then. This is Hawaii." And this is how it is all over the country, and this is how it is all over the world. It is encroaching. And the interesting thing is that for the first 1,000 years of Islam, Christians considered Islam a Christian heresy. They considered it a spin-off of Christianity. And here the heresies of the Gnostics continue to this day. That's the Christology, the soteriology. We can look into the writings of another man who started a religion, just like Muhammad did, by fabricating a holy book. And this is 1,000 years after the Quran was written, the Book of Mormon was written. Joseph Smith perpetuated a teaching that is fundamental to all branches of Mormonism, and that is this, that every human being is the product of a sexual union between God the Father and his heavenly wife or wives. Because of this, the beginning of salvation is to recognize who you are. And who you are is an eternal spirit brought onto this earth
by God and composed of the same substance as God. This means that you have coursing through your spirit, and if you search hard enough and fan the flame of that knowledge that you are of the same substance as God, it will produce in you, now listen to this phrase, because they will use it, the Mormon missionaries that come to your door, the elders that come to your door, will use this as an affirmation of the truth. They know it's the truth because of this. This knowledge of who you are, if you search hard enough and fan the flame of that knowledge, it will produce in you a, quote, burning in your bosom, unquote, that will grow into the flame of your faith. A little spark of divinity. Gnostic teaching isn't dead and gone. It is here and with us even today. Gnostic teaching that what is done in the flesh, we can say it doesn't... The Gnostic teaching is that what is done in the flesh doesn't matter. Remember I said we have two sides. One was the ascetic side of Gnosticism that said since the flesh is bad, we deny the flesh and don't do anything that has to do with the flesh. And if it feels good, don't do it. So they would starve themselves. They would forbid to be married. They would not smile, not laugh, because anything that was part of the physical realm that gave physical pleasure in any way was bad. That was one side. But the other side we talked about was the fact that there were some who were licentious and that they would just say, you know what, since the physical doesn't matter, doesn't count to God because the physical is nothing, it's temporal, it's just blown away, do whatever you want because it doesn't count. It's only what's in your heart and in your mind that matters to God. Now, folks, this is, you know, it almost once again sounds like I'm rehashing New Age-ism that says, God will just look at your heart and see what's in your heart. It doesn't matter what you do. But this Gnostic teaching has very powerful ramifications for today. In Islam, for example, what people found out after 9/11 and the horrors that were unveiled, if we can use the pun, the horrors that were unveiled about Islam is that these terrible things were going on behind the veil of Islam. Horrible things. Murder. Rape. And then you began to read what some of these Islamic imams were saying and teaching and putting in writing that it's okay to murder and pillage and rape infidels. They're kafirs, they call them. K-A-F-I-R. They're kafirs and are subhuman, no better than a cow. Now, mind you, as I was reading some of this, it raised a very obvious question to me. When is it ever okay to rape and pillage a cow? I don't know. But that's part of the teaching. Why? Because for them it doesn't matter what is done in the flesh. It's only the spiritual things that you do that count. And mind you, whether they are very evil people or very good people, all Islam is predicated on the understanding that salvation is ultimately up to Allah, and that whether you are moral your whole life or immoral your whole life, you have absolutely no way of knowing whether you have done just by Him or not. And whether you die, now some would say, of course, that if you die in jihad, that you go directly to heaven. But many of them also teach, even if you die in jihad, you have absolutely no idea whether you end up in heaven or not. My point in bringing this up is to say all of this still matters. It's all still here. Now to the text this morning. And it is still morning. By the way, I was telling people before the service today that I have never been asked this question on the phone before, and it came up 3 times in the last 2 days where people have called the church phone and said, what time do you finish? And I tried to give them an estimate. Really, what I wanted to say is, I make no promises. And oddly enough, I gave them a time and none of them are here today. What does the text say? In the passage that we have before us today, remember that what John does is he goes back to the basics. The things that John teaches us will not just protect us against Gnosticism, it will protect us against heresy that comes down from generation to generation. And what he does is he gives us three different tests to determine whether a teacher is of God, or to affirm that you are of God. The first test is a test of compatibility. Is what this person doing compatible with Christ? Is it compatible with Christ? Look at verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Is it compatible with Christ? When it comes to the issue of sin, the answer will be no. Notice in verse 4 it talks about lawlessness. And lawlessness, you have to remember, it doesn't mean that there is no law. You know, nobody can stand as an island unto himself and put a flag over his own head and say, over me there is no law. That's impossible. And it wouldn't reflect the truth. The fact is, everybody is under God's law. It's not, when he says lawlessness, he's not talking about an idea, a concept that perhaps somebody might not be under God's law. What he is talking about is somebody rebelling against God's law. They are lawless. This is lawlessness. It is willful rejection of the authority of God's law. And who is the authority of God's law? The authority of God's law is God himself. Then, verse 5 says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. He, Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins. Sin is incompatible with his whole purpose in making himself known and making his salvation known. He came to take away sin. In fact, there is no sin in him, the verse goes on to say. How can someone say your sin is irrelevant? No, it's not irrelevant. In fact, whoever abides in him does not sin. It is relevant. Now, I need to stop there and just help you to understand when John Wesley looked at this passage. John Wesley looked at this passage and he concocted a doctrine called total sanctification. And what John Wesley meant by total sanctification was just this, that sometime in a person's life, after you've been a Christian for 20, 30 years, you can get to the point where you don't sin in thought, word, or deed. And he called that the doctrine of total sanctification. He took it from this. If you compare what he said carefully to the text, you realize that it's not true. If he's saying that this is talking about sinless perfection, he says everyone who abides in Christ is sinlessly perfect. Not just those who have abided for 20 years. If it's not talking about sinless perfection like John Wesley proposed, then what is it talking about? The idea here has to do with your nature. It has to do with your habit. It has to do with your custom. Are you customarily sinning? Are you, some translations even translate it this way, are you continuing in sin? Whoever abides in him does not continue in sin. Whoever continues in sin has neither seen him nor known him. Here's the fact. If you continue and to live comfortably in sin, you are not of him. That's it. And folks, this is something that is affirmed over and over again throughout Scripture. If you look at Psalm 32, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, we don't have time. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, go back and read it. And read what happens to David when he takes his sin in Psalm 32 and he conceals it. And he says it literally made him sick. In Psalm 51, he says, he talks about his disposition at that time, how he felt at that time. He says, it's as if God has crushed all my bones. Paul makes it clear in the book of Romans, when he talks to the Romans and he tells us why that is. He says, because for whom the Lord loves, he what? He chastens and he scourges every son whom he receives. What does that do to us? That means that when we, as those who are abiding in Christ, come into sin, the Lord grabs a hold of us and he will not let us abide in sin. Look down at verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. Now look at this. And he cannot remain in sin or keep sinning. He cannot. And the word cannot means he is unable to. He is incapable of continuing in sin. Why? For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. When you continue unrepentant in sin as a believer, the Lord grabs a hold of you and he throttles you. I know that some of you get uncomfortable when I talk about myself getting spankings when I was a kid, but please bear with me on this one. I remember as a kid, my dad used to spank me with a snorkel. Just say, ow. And I remember there were times when I was a kid where I got in trouble for getting angry. I had a horrible temper. I would do things like when his back was turned, like he would say, put this wood, stack the wood under the house. And I was so, that was so unfair to have me stacking the wood under the house, that as soon as he turned his back, I would grab a big thing of wood and just throw it under the house, and he would turn around and I would grab the next piece of wood and gently place it under with a smile on my face, and he turned, So, I think in anger, I smacked the pipe under the house. I was in a lot of trouble. But I didn't think I deserved a spanking. And he was going to spank me. And I gritted my teeth. And he hadn't spanked me in a while. And he didn't realize that I had grown tough over the years. I mean, I was strong now. I was the man, Dad. Just go ahead. And I think he read it all over my countenance. And he put a little extra into the first swing. And I just remember going, bah! Folks, sometimes we grit our teeth in rebellion to God. And we stand there, I'm going to continue in this sin. And God winds up. And he says, but my son, if I'm going to correct you, I have to break you. Bang! Ah! For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son whom he receives. And folks, the chastening of the Lord will inevitably bring a believer back to himself. We are told in Scripture sometimes it will kill them. That is why there is a test of compatibility. Is it compatible with Christ? And the answer is sin is not compatible with Christ. Verse 6 concludes like this: whoever is continuing in sin has neither seen him nor known him. What does that mean? The idea of seeing him is to recognize him. You don't know who he is, and you don't know anything about what he is about. It is infuriating to me sometimes to hear on news programs or to read in the paper or something like that, some unbeliever telling me what Christians ought to be. They have neither seen him nor known him. It is incompatible. Sin is incompatible. When somebody comes into the church and purports to be a teacher, look at their life. I purport to be a teacher. Look at my life. Is it compatible with Christ? Now you claim to be a Christian. Look at your life. Is it compatible with Christ? The second test, I told them we get out between 12:15 and 12:30. The second test, and that I'm going by that clock there, by the way. It says 6 after. Is that fast? Thank you, Pat. I love you the best today. Pat is the teacher's pet for today. The second test is a test of disposition. There are two dispositions that are talked about here. Two different dispositions towards sin. One is the disposition of God, and the other is the disposition of the devil. Now that seems harsh, but that's the reality. There are only two ways. There's God's way, and then there's the devil's way. There's the way of truth and the way of deception. What is God's way? Look down here at beginning in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous, just as God is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God, Jesus, was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, or does not continue in sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So there is the of God way. And what is the of God way? The of God way says that it practices righteousness. Verse 7, he who practices righteousness is righteous. This is the of God way. And why is this the of God way? Why is this the disposition? It is the disposition because verse 8 says, for this purpose the Son of God was made manifest, or was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Also in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, it says, he who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Why is it that our pattern, the of God pattern, is righteous? The reason the of God pattern is righteous is because God is righteous. He's the pattern. Jesus is righteous. He's the pattern. Then we have the second disposition, the of the devil disposition. He is sinning. He continues in sin. Why? Because he who is of, who continues in sin is of the devil. Because the devil has sinned from the beginning. So the devil has continued in sin from the beginning. So what should his children do? Continue in sin. So the disposition towards righteousness. So if the disposition is towards righteousness, it is of God. If the practice is to continue in sin, it's of the devil. The third test is the test of patronage. Patronage. Who is your father? Who is your father? You see, those who are of God do not have the genetic marker of sin. That doesn't mean that we don't sin, but it's not a part of who we are. He has the genetic marker of God. Look at verse 9. Whoever has been born of God, so whoever has God as his father, does not sin. Why? For God's seed remains in him. What that's talking about here is this whole new principle of living. You could say that that's talking about Jesus, or you could say that that's talking about the Holy Spirit. What I think John has in view here, though, is that there's a whole new principle of living. I don't want you to dwell on it at all, but before you were a Christian, for those of you particularly who were saved later in life, do you remember what your life was about before you became a Christian? Do you remember what your life became about after you became a Christian? Now, folks, I'm telling you that now, but there may be someone here who says, my desire has never changed. If you do not have the seed of God, this new principle for living, this love of righteousness, if you do not have that in you, then you are not of God. We are not becoming God, but we do start to manifest his seed in us. And in verse 9, we cannot continue sinning because we have been born of God. It's definitive. Look at the end of verse 10. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. It's definite. Now, folks, I want you to understand right here at the end, right there in verse 10, as he sums up this argument, he adds one more thing. He said, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, we are going to get into the love of the brethren next week, but I want you to understand this. that if you do not have a genuine love for the brethren, if the community and the communion of the Holy Spirit that binds our hearts together, if the shared experience in Christ of His crucifixion doesn't incline you towards believers, then you're not of God. Can I say this? And I'll say this in closing. The person who claims to be a Christian, now please hear me out on this, because this is going to apply to teachers, right? Because the Gnostics are coming in with their false doctrine. But also this is supposed to be an affirmation for those who are true believers. When you see this, you know that you are truly a believer. The person who does not love the brethren is not in need of counseling. He's in need of regeneration. We have to understand, not everyone, there was a gospel song years ago, not everyone talking about heaven is going there. Do you love righteousness? Are you born of God? Has He changed your disposition towards sin? Is there repentance? If there is, be affirmed, be renewed, and rejoice in hope. If it is not in you, beg to God for mercy. Let's pray. Our Lord, our Father, Creator of heaven and earth, who has surrounded us in such glory and majesty that we do not deserve, please look upon your humble servants this morning with grace, that we might see what is true. I pray, Father, that as we look to Christ, that we might not be blinded by the false teaching of those who would steal our very souls, but that we might, that our hearts might resonate with the truth. Father, as we progress in our sanctification, continue to make us ever mindful of our own sinfulness and never more acquainted with your holiness. And Father, we pray that we might, without shame, be able to proclaim that we are the children of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.